The first question, somebody is asking why I inserted the word selfishness in the remedy adjacent to a behavioral sin. And the reason is because I wanted to emphasize that sins are primarily about the motive of the heart, not the deed. As Jesus said in Matthew 5, you say if you commit adultery, bad deed, you commit sin. I say if you lust in your heart, you've already done so. Or you commit murder, you commit sin. I say if you hate in your heart. So that was the reason primarily to emphasize that the sin is not primarily the behavior, it is the motive of the heart behind it. And then the next question, on practical love, a couple covertly slandered my husband with a false criminal accusation, causing distrust in our church. They repeatedly refused to meet, and with a witness, were unrepentant despite evidence and affirmed warning others, based on mere suspicion. We asked pastors and elders to pursue reconciliation and discipline, but they believed their denial and declined to act despite supporting us. I was told just love them. Yet leaving unrepentance unaddressed is not loving. Advice, question. Do we have advice here? I do, but I want to know if you guys thoughts.
So advice exactly for what?
Advice on how to handle this. The question is, the premise is I was told just to love them, yet leaving unrepentance unaddressed is not loving. So they want to address the persons who made false criminal accusations that are in the church for their false accusations and bring them to repentance, is what I hear. How do we do that?
Reveal truth and maybe talk about it.
I don't think you can bring somebody else to repentance. It's got to become
So first and foremost, to the writer of this question, what is the attitude of your heart toward them? The insidiousness of sin is that when someone does you wrong, it plants a seed in your heart of hurt, anger, resentment, bitterness, that you want justice. You want to bring them to acknowledge the wrong. You want them to ask you to acknowledge, to admit. You want accountability. That's what you want. And you can frame it any way you want. I want repentance and discipline. Well, discipline in a godly universe, when godly parents discipline, it is always an expression of love for the one being disciplined. It comes from the root word disciple, to teach. And so the first question is, do you love them more than yourself? Do you love these people who did this more than yourself? And if you do, then you will recognize Romans 2:4. The kindness of God leads us to repentance. How can you show them your kindness and love? Not your anger, not your, I'm going to hold you accountable, not your desire to have them before the church to discipline them. When the people who betrayed Jesus tried to entrap him with the woman caught in adultery, how did Jesus handle that? Did he expose, he started writing in the sand the sins that he knew they committed. Did he expose them?
No. Only to them.
Did he ruin their reputation publicly?
No.
Simon the leper. Zacchaeus. Judas. You ask the church to discipline, but godly discipline is the outworking of love that seeks to protect. The accuser is always motivated by the spirit of
justice.
The accuser. Who is the accuser of the brethren? And this is how sin spreads. The accuser accused you falsely. That is not coming from the Spirit of God. It hurt you and made you angry, and your spirit of fear inherited from Adam that you didn't choose responds and recoils, and now you want to accuse back and hold them accountable.
Would an open letter to the church ever be...
So Proverbs says, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. And your enemy. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Proverbs 25:21 and 22. What are you doing? You're showing kindness. So I would wonder, have you done things to try and bless them? Bake some bread, send some flowers. Understand, our treatment of others is based on who we are, not who they are. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings forth good. Jesus didn't treat us well because we deserved it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for it because of who he is. And when we carry his name and we are reborn with his heart, then we prayerfully decide, Lord, this is a wrong going on here. What is the healthiest, most gracious, Christ-like thing I can do? And it might be like Christ, not engage at all. He didn't engage with many people because there was no opening to be redemptive. It would only been misunderstood. And then you were going to make a comment, Ken?
Well, I'm just asking if an open letter to the church, and that doesn't mean the worldwide church, it just means to your local church that where these accusations apparently were made,
I don't think they were made there. It was criminal allegations were made. So it was not to the local church. Criminal allegations are not made to the local church. It was in the community. But it was made by a church member into the community.
Right. So I think an open letter to the community might be appropriate.
For what purpose?
For the purpose of saying that there's a distinction that this is not a correct accusation.
So as I read the question, the allegations never landed. They were made, but there's no criminal charges. No one's got prosecuted. They fell on... So it's not that they need to set the record straight. Legally, the record is straight. They're not being arrested. The accusations are false, okay? But they've been hurt in the church by the people, and the people have not admitted, despite the evidence refuting the allegations, the people have not admitted that the allegations were false. So it's not an issue. So if you sent a letter now, it would be not for the purpose of setting the record straight on your own innocence, but for the purpose of exposing them as the accuser and the liar. Okay, moving on.
But can I add?
Yes.
Aren't we supposed to go to that person for...
Yeah, that was also in the statement, that they tried, but that person refused to talk to them.
Okay.
But yeah,
we're instructed to
yes.
go.
Yeah, that was already there, yes.
Okay.
Yes. Mm-hmm. But that was in the statement. They refused to meet. So they tried that, yeah. Mm-hmm. So the point being is, in circumstances like that, is I would talk to the Lord. Lord, I don't want any resentment. I want to pray for their salvation. I want to pray for their repentance. If there's an opportunity, I can show your love to them. Show me where that is. Until then, I'm going to steer clear of them, healthy boundaries. Let them reap what they sow in their life. The more you try to involve yourself now to bring them to repentance, and they start reaping actual consequences they've sowed in, they will blame you for ruining their life. They will not learn the lesson. So the best thing you need to do in those people who won't want to talk to you, they're doing this, is to get out of their life, stay away from them, and let them reap what they're sowing. Because if you stay involved, and even in a loving way, they will still blame you for the negative that is coming. They won't learn the lesson. They're sowing this themselves.
So you can move forward.
Yeah, you have to. You got to let it go. Yep. All right. What is the difference between empathy and sympathy? I think I remember in psych class I took once, they alluded that sympathy is not good, but empathy was. Your thoughts. And then, does Jesus feel empathy? Same person, continuing question. Does Jesus feel empathy or sympathy for us? I don't have a direct line to Jesus' feeling. I just need to say that. Okay. Just wanted to say thank you for the questions and answers, spot. I'm so grateful to have some place to go with questions. I have asked my fair share of, and this is what they wrote, my fair share of dumb questions. And once you answer them, I always think, well, duh. That makes so much sense. I always get it once you explain it. Please allow me to say thank you, as I am sure others feel the same. Okay, empathy is when we put ourselves in another person's shoes and identify and feel the same experience generally that they're actually experiencing. Feel what it must be like to be them. That is generally empathy, often expressed with some support with them. Sympathy, and empathy is broken down in the psychological community to 10, 15, 20 different permutations of empathy. The big divide is cognitive empathy, where you're cognitively aware and empathize, and then emotional empathy is where you feel but either way, you're putting yourself in their shoes to kind of understand what they're going through and experience it. Sympathy is when we feel sad or sorrowful for another person, but does not necessarily mean we experience empathic putting ourselves in their place. So seeing someone suffering, we may be sad for their suffering. I'm sad that you're suffering, but we actually don't identify with their suffering. That would be sympathy. My view is that both empathy and sympathy have their proper sphere and domain and can be helpful if they're used in their proper sphere and domain, but both become barriers and harmful in healthy decision-making whenever they are devoid and dissected away from truth. Then begins to injure. We are both thinking and feeling beings, and so the Holy Spirit is a spirit of truth and love, and the Holy Spirit will bring both cognitive empathy awareness of the struggle and empathic awareness of the pain that they're going through and the obstacles they have. And then we would want to move forward in understanding reality. What is the cause? What's the source? How can I intervene to help heal and restore this person? Because I have empathy for them. But Satan wants to turn us into brute beasts, creatures of instinct who don't think at all and who don't have empathy for anyone. They're totally brute beasts, is just focused on their own instincts and their own feelings totally all the time. That's what Satan wants to happen for us. When we have empathy and sympathy, but we are first and foremost connected to Jesus through trust, then we also are actively reasoning and thinking beings, trying to understand how reality works and moving forward in truth. Then we can be mobilized by these emotions to do good to people. When we fail to think and understand reality and simply respond to the empathy, seeing pain and suffering and think the other person, oh, it just breaks my heart. I can't stand to see them suffering like that. And then we respond to relieve it. That most of the time is going to cause more harm. Mm-hmm. In that situation, we deceive ourselves, typically, that we're actually helping the other person. But in truth, we're uncomfortable with them and their suffering. And so we relieve their suffering so we can actually feel better. It's actually even not for the other person when we do this. And you see this in codependent relationships a lot. So, example, prodigal son. Father had love, empathy, sympathy for the son. But the father understood truth, reality, that the son was in this situation by his own choices, and the doors to restoration, redemption, healthy life were both open to the son, and he knew how to get there. He knew the way home. If the father would have responded with only empathy and acted to relieve the boy's suffering by sending him food or money, he would have colluded with his pathology, kept him in the pigsty and away from home longer. The empathy is, I'm my heart's breaking. I know you're suffering, but I need to leave you there long enough for you to realize that this is your own doing. It's not because anything's being done to you, and you know the way home. And this should be contrasted. When Jesus gave the story of the prodigal, it was the third of three lost things: the lost son, the lost coin, the lost sheep. And they teach three different things. The lost coin was lost, but it didn't know it was lost. And that's why in that parable, the householder searches for the lost coin and brings it home. The lost sheep was lost, knew it was lost, but didn't know the way home. So the shepherd went out and found it and brought it home. The lost son knew the way home, was there by his own choice, by his own experience. And he needed to be left there until he learned by his choices that he did this to himself. And then he could take himself home. And then the father met him on the way and provided everything for his healing and restoration. And so if you're going to empathize, you actually have to have some clue on how reality works, lest you be part of the problem. And we have a toxic empathy problem in this country, a toxic empathy problem. You see it in the whole transgender movement, a toxic empathy problem. Understand, people with trans identity, this is an identity disorder. It's a mental health problem. It is not a biological problem of reproduction. There are men, there are women, there are intersex conditions like hermaphrodites, biological, and then there are people that have identity disturbance. They don't know who they are. And they're looking for identity. And it is not helpful to have toxic empathy where you feel their pain and you support their own delusional thinking and encourage that. They need to be loved, but they also need to be loved in the bounds of objective reality, because only truth sets free. So we have a toxic empathy problem in this country today, where people, I just want to help. I just want to relieve suffering. And by the way, if anybody questions me on that, You will see the delusional, irrational thinking, because somebody will criticize me. How can you say they have an identity problem? By definition, they say themselves, my identity is not man. My identity is this. In other words, I don't identify with this. This is an identity problem. It's not a biologic problem. Mm-hmm. But everybody is being tricked into thinking this is biological. Or this is legitimate. Or you can treat a software problem, software, thinking, delusion, distorted processing, with a hardware solution. You can't. And the data is very clear. People who go through any of those transition stuffs have worse mental health than those who don't. Worse. Suicide, anxiety, depression, mental health problems. Everything gets worse if you go through that. Because it's contrary to reality. And how reality works, and I'm going to unpack this. There'll be nothing about the trans in our program next week, but this process that's happening there will be there. And the process is this. You guys are free. We're free. We have free being. We can choose to believe anything we want. An angel can choose to believe that they deserve to rise up and be God. You can believe that. But if you believe that and it's not amenable to correction by reality, that's called a delusion. A delusion is a belief that won't be corrected by objective reality. And we can all do that to ourselves. But when you do that, reality doesn't change. And then as you try to live your delusional belief, you will bump into reality and have all kinds of reality-based problems. Life is hard. You're out of harmony with how reality works. You're going to have more pain. You're going to have more suffering. You're going to have more conflict. You're going to have more insecurity. You're going to have more guilt. You're going to have more shame. You're going to get worse. Your anxiety and fear is going to go up. And then you're going to look desperately for all types of frantic solutions to try to make yourself feel better. But you can't get better until you're willing to actually come back to truth. That's the only way. The truth heals and the truth sets free. And so that's why you see that it's not just that. There's this intense rage and this desperation you see in this community because they're not willing to be truthful. Right. Satan, end of time, roaring lion, desperate, raging. All right, does witnessing the destructive and insidious effects of sin on mankind have an impact on all of the unfallen created beings in God's universe? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:9. We are a theater, a spectacle to angels and to men. Hebrews, angels long to look into these things. Colossians 1:18-20. All things in heaven and in earth are reconciled to Christ at the cross by the shedding of his blood. Absolutely. Then you see this all through Scripture. You see the backstory peeking through first chapter of Job, book of Zechariah, and multiple other places, Daniel chapter 10. You'll see the backstory of the angelic host being participants in observing and learning the lessons that are happening here. And Jesus himself said, when I am lifted up, will draw all unto me. That's another translation problem, because in your Bible, it's going to say all men. Men is supplied. It's not in the Greek. Jesus understood exactly what you're asking. That there was a universal problem of sin that began with the angelic host, with a third of them being cast out. And Jesus' mission was not only to save humanity, but to remove sin completely from the universe and secure the universe unfallen. And so, yes, they are impacted by what they're learning through what's happening here. And then this person submits, Ellen White in The Desire of Ages said that Jesus almost died in Gethsemane because of the anguish of the eternal separation from his Father. So, what she actually said is he fell down dying and tasted death for every man in Gethsemane. Tasted death for every man. What the Bible says is that he would have died except an angel came and strengthened him. So he would have died there in Gethsemane, but an angel came to strengthen his humanity because it wasn't quite yet finished what he needed to do. And in Gethsemane, why was he dying in Gethsemane? Was the Father punishing him, laying a hand on him? No, he was experiencing the inevitable psychological, emotional, spiritual anguish when his connection and unity with his Father is broken up. And it was the weight of that he was feeling. It says, she also said that the physical pain of the cross was secondary to, and again, the anguish being from his separated father. That's also true. And I think anybody who has gone through serious emotional, mental anguish, I realize the physical pain is secondary. We actually have patients who sometimes when they're in such terrible emotional anguish will inflict wounds on themselves because the physical wounds are something actually much more tolerable than the terrible anguish of soul that's going on inside. And when we heal the anguish of soul, then those types of behaviors stop. And when you think about the distress of Christ, we cannot understand the depth of it. I want you to think about this. How difficult would it be for you to find out you never get to speak to Vladimir Putin again? How much sleep would you lose tonight?
None.
How difficult would it be if you were told you never get to see your firstborn child again? Well, what makes the difference? They're both people made in the image of God. Why would you be troubled by not speaking and talking to one and not the other?
Connection.
A connection. Love. All right. So are you saying the deeper the love, trust, connection, the deeper the pain when it's broken?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, tell me about how deep the connection was between the Father and the Son.
Mm-hmm.
Infinite. Mm-hmm. It's a connection we can't get our mind around. The pain and the anguish he went through, we really can empathize like one drop in an ocean, maybe. Through our own human experiences, we can get the flavor, the direction of that. We cannot get the depth of it.
Mm-hmm.
And then the world believes Jesus died by physical torture and execution on the cross, only if they accept all the movies and things that have been produced. If they actually read the Bible themselves, the Bible talks about the Gethsemane. The Bible also says when he was dead, they were shocked. How could he be dead so soon? Crucifixion, they understood, should not have killed him. The two thieves had their legs broken when they put the spear in Jesus' side. He's already dead. So anybody who actually reads the Bible and should not actually come to that conclusion. But if they come to that conclusion, it's evidence that they actually don't read the Bible. They read stories about the Bible that somebody else tells them. So I'm not saying you're wrong at that, but my point is the Bible would not support that position. physical torture, execution by the cross. What really ended Jesus' life? How did he physically die? And will that be the way those who face second death also die? Well, Jesus died when he surrendered. He surrendered. Father, into your hands I surrender my spirit. He didn't cling to life. He didn't. He didn't grasp. And so he surrendered his life, and his Father separated from him. He says, no one takes my life, I will give it freely. This was not suicide. He was not committing suicide. He was going through the mission we talked about, what was necessary to actually get rid, to face the temptation of survival. And if you want to get an urgency for what that could feel like, imagine somebody's holding you underwater.
Mm.
They're holding your head underwater. 2 seconds, 15, 30, 40, you're getting that panicky thing, and you have a knife in your hand. And they're still holding you. They're drowning. You have a knife in your hand. Would there be a temptation to use it?
Yeah.
Okay. This is Christ. He had the power to stop it. He had the proverbial, it just in thought, he has the full access to the divine power of the Godhead. I could call 12 legions of angels. He was not the helpless thieves who couldn't do anything but just tolerate. He could have stopped it. Understand what it means he didn't. You've heard that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Jesus proved that's a lie for God. He has absolute power, and he's absolutely trustworthy. And that's why in Revelation, whenever you see the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world and the scenes in heaven, the heavenly hosts are going, holy, holy, holy. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy to have the power because he's proven. He was always safe, but we didn't know it because of the lies. He's actually proven he's safe with the power. So what actually killed him? The surrendering of his life. And then the wicked in the end? The wicked in the end, both Jesus and the wicked get treated the same by the Father. The Father surrendered Jesus to reap what Jesus in his humanity chose to do. He was not forced to go through the cross. He could have said no. He freely chose to go through. Not my will, thy will be done. So by Jesus' free will choice, the Father surrendered him and did not use power against him. But Jesus' experience on the cross is not the experience of the wicked in the end. Jesus, in the end, dies trusting his Father. I trust you, Father. I'll surrender my life into your hands. And if you mentioned Ellen White and Desire of Ages, and finish reading your chapter, she talks about at the end, while he had all of this anguish, before he finally took his last breath on the cross, she says that the sense of his father's disfavor was removed and he died by faith a victor because he trusted his father. And his death was the purpose that we already talked about in our class today of destroying death and bringing life and immortality to light that we talked about. How did he do that? Because he destroyed the spirit of fear and selfishness, but he also had that other spirit, and thus he rose again on the third day. The wicked in the end constituted totally and only in the spirit of fear and selfishness. They die when the Father surrenders them, stops using power to protect, when he unveils his life-giving glory, and we are all there righteous, like Moses' face radiating the glory, Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah. We will all be living 10,000 times 10,000 in the rivers of fire that come out from before his throne, Daniel 7, verse 9. We will all be living because the fire isn't harmful. It's his life-giving glory. But what happens to those who have solidified in fear, lies, distortion, selfishness when they are bathed in life-giving glory of truth and love?
Save us from the wrath of the Lamb.
Right. And what happens is they now, all the lies and distortions that wicked people tell themselves to avoid their guilt, to avoid their shame, to make themselves feel better, those don't work when you're in the presence of infinite truth. You have awareness of what reality is. It's not anything inflicted upon you. This is the truth. This is who you are. This is what you've chosen to do with your freedom. And you have, in my view, they'll have awareness not only of who they are, but direct awareness of all the pain and suffering they've caused people throughout their life. And as that awareness hits, one by one, I don't want to live. If the universe is like this, I'd rather not exist. I surrender my life. I surrender my life. I surrender my life. Some will resist and fight longer. Some will give it up in a second. But God doesn't take anyone's life. He leaves them all free to make their choice. I shielded you from this from the beginning because, as I told Moses, no one can actually see my face in your sin condition and survive. So I've been waiting for you to trust me so I could heal and restore you so that you can live in my presence again. You've chosen this. I'm not going to tell you you can't live here. What would you like to do? They hate it. They don't want to live there. And they ultimately all surrender. That's how it comes to an end.
So is this why some
burn longer, yes.
Longer.
But this is not fires of combustion. This is the fire that consumes sin. And you can't consume sin by burning up molecules. You have to burn out lies. You have to burn out selfishness. You have to burn out distrust. And the only thing that burns out lies is truth. The only thing that burns out selfishness is love. These are the fires of God's infinite glorious character that all the righteous now are restored to. And we will radiate just like those on Mount of Transfiguration. All right, so that's the end of the questions.